problem with having Sunday school in here is I forget on Sunday that I can't talk.
Well, let's go ahead and get ready, everybody. Get prepared to jump back in. The children have taken over the fellowship hall tonight, so we graciously decided to come over to the sanctuary. Genesis 47, if you don't remember where we stopped that last week. I think we made it about halfway through the chapter, maybe a little more than halfway through the chapter last week. Before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, we're grateful for this day you've given to us. Lord, we're grateful for the rain that you've sent our way recently, much needed. God, we're grateful for the opportunity to come to your house, to study your word together, to fellowship together, to care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to lift one another up in prayer. Lord, it's just a precious thing to be in the presence of your children. God, as we continue in Genesis tonight, as we near the end of this book of beginnings, I ask that our hearts would be prepared to take in the word that you would have for us this evening, that we would understand once again how important it is to know the beginnings. And God, how all your word is truth, full of truth, and from the author of truth. Father, we thank you. We love you. We give you all honor. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. So in Genesis 47, if you'll remember from last week, many of y'all that have Bibles that have like subtitles over chapters, it's probably something like mine says, Jacob's family settles in Goshen. And then there's another subtitle beginning in verse 13 that says Joseph and the famine. We covered Joseph's family getting settled in Goshen. And then we started in on how the famine had increased. And we're looking at year three and into year four probably of the famine that was to last 7 years. We covered the discussion with Joseph and Pharaoh and Jacob and Pharaoh, and that they were given this land, this very fertile land in Goshen and very close proximity to Canaan as well. We kind of looked at all those details, so I'm not going to rehash all those again, but that's the same area they would find themselves in 400 years later when you open to the book of Exodus. Much of the story, when we pick up with Joseph, as we know, is really speaking about God's preservation of his people, this chosen line of the seed of woman that would be coming through this family that would lead all the way to the Messiah. And so all of this needs to have that as the backdrop in our minds. And tonight is one of those texts where a lot of it, as we kind of look through it, we think, why do we really need to know some of this stuff? And I think we started on that path last week, as we were looking at the fact that the Egyptians, I'll just start back. I said we start in verse 20 because we left in verse 19, but I'm going to back up just a little bit, probably to verse 13, just read through them just to refresh our minds of what's going on that leads us to verse 20 tonight. Starting in verse 13, now there was no food in all the land because the famine was very heavy, so the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And the money came to an end in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, so all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone." Then Joseph said, "Give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money's gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds and the donkeys. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. Then that year came to an end. They came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money has come to an end. The livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our land. So why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." That's where we stopped at last week, of giving of the livestock. And then at this point, 4 years in, they're saying, "We'll give you the land. We'll, we'll, we give of ourselves to be slaves to Pharaoh, which really is more indentured servitude. But as we read later, it actually is kind of more like sharecropping as we move into the next set of verses. So that kind of gets us up to speed. So let's pick back up in verse 20 of where we left off last week. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he moved them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they ate off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Let's stop right there for a moment. So Joseph bought all the land. How did he buy it? Well, with their livestock the year before, with their servitude to Pharaoh, with the land itself. He got it all and brought it all in. For every Egyptian sold his field because the famine was severe. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. And we kind of talked about that last week, that he was king, he was Pharaoh, he was in command of all of it anyway. But this is actually like a governmental ownership at this point of owning it, owning the land. And we talked last week, I think I could see the surprise on some of y'all's faces, much like mine was when we were in Israel a year and a half ago, to find out that the government owned all that agricultural land too. So the shift from private land in Egypt to a central government is connected now. It's known to have happened a few times in Egypt's history. Not all the lands come under the rule of Pharaoh, though. Did y'all read what we said there, or what the Bible said there? That the priest's land did not. The priest's land was separate. And this isn't godly priests. This is priests of their pantheon of gods and goddesses that they had in Egypt at the time. But not taking theirs. They're included in this, are not included in this royal right of possession. They were supported by royal endowments from Pharaoh himself, a stipend. We have an Egyptian text that tells us that Ramses II, which would have been the 13th century BC, made an annual grant of 185,000 sacks of grains to the temples. And this was in addition to the fact that the temple grounds had their own agricultural land. So they were allowed to farm their land and keep, and he gave them more as well. Now, there's something interesting there that I haven't really touched on. The beginning of verse 21. As for the people, so we've been dealing with the land and the fields and the property and livestock and all this stuff. But in verse 21, we read this: for the people, he moved them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other end. It's quite interesting, moving them to the cities. What purpose might that be? Why would you move them all to the city now? Do you have any thoughts there?
Sounds like a green agenda, but I'm not sure.
Like a what? A green agenda?
Yeah. But maybe that's not the case. They're controllable.
They're controllable, sure.
The distribution of the food itself would be more manageable.
Yeah, it would be easier to keep hoarding from happening.
If they gave up their land, then if you let them live on their land, it's going to be hard to get them off later.
Yeah. If y'all heard what was said, but if you let them stay there, then it's going to be hard to get off of it late. Get them off of it later if you actually have to take possession of it formally for some purpose. I found a note that says something else, and this might pique your interest a little bit. It might make you think about all these great, massive monuments and things that are in Egypt. We think of the slave labor, of course, that helped build some of these massive things they have in Egypt. But I found a note that says this, too. It could also mean to bring everybody into the cities. It could help to be able to get them to work on national building projects. You increase your manpower for all these projects that maybe Pharaoh or city officials want it built. You've just doubled, tripled, quadrupled, maybe more, your manpower within the cities to help in these building projects also. Again, just something a little interesting. Nothing I would stand firm on saying, but it makes sense that you have all these people there now. Now,
basically, were slaves at that point, weren't they?
They were slaves. We're going to read here in just a minute that, of course, throughout history, the majority of the ruling cultures have had slaves. But to different levels of how they were treated oftentimes and what their position or status was within the community. I mean, all that stuff has fluctuated depending on whoever the ruling class is. You know, Rome had their way and then all these different people groups. Of course, we're familiar with Exodus and how the Jews were treated, the Hebrews were treated, so we kind of know how they treated slaves. But this is, oftentimes the slaveries we think of historically is from someone that is not a citizen of the country being brought in, whether it be from the spoils of war or slave trading or what have you. They're not citizens. They're brought in from somewhere else. I think that helps the human mindset, although it's wrong, to treat them more poorly because they're not one of us, quote unquote, right? These were Egyptians that were selling themselves into slavery. So it's a little bit of a different dynamic there. It's not that that's a precedent setting. That's happened throughout history as well, right, of people selling themselves into slavery or what have you. But interesting nonetheless. Let me pick back up on that. On the land the priests he did not buy, as we said, for the priests had an allotment from Pharaoh, and they ate off the allotment which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. That brings a question to my mind. What did they do with the other stuff then? They're eating, they're living off of what Pharaoh gave them. So what about the other stuff? Well, I don't know the offering system in that culture, how they offered to their gods, plural, lowercase g, but was that part of the offerings? And that's why Pharaoh gave them grain, is because what they raised was to offer up sacrifices to their pagan gods. Verse 24, and it will be at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own for seed of the field and for your food and for those of your households and as food for your little ones. So they can still work the fields. Did I skip 23? I did skip 23. Therefore, Joseph said to the people, behold, I have today bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, this is a very important verse. Now, here is seed for you, and you may sow the land. Remember, we talked about that before. They're in a famine. What good is it doing to give them seed? I think we explained that well enough, but just as a reminder, they don't know. I don't know how much it was put out there. You can make 7 years of this. Perhaps, I would assume it probably was. Honestly, how else would they fall right in line so easily to say, yes, we'll give, you know, 20% for these first 7 years? Because I think they've been warned. And remember, they believed in the future telling through dreams and omens and everything like that. So they probably would have bought into it pretty easily. They would have, I shouldn't say bought into it, it was true. So they probably would have accepted it more easily. So they were probably doing it the whole time. And they're almost a halfway point, and if they're doing their math in their head, we're only halfway through this thing. And we're out. We have nothing left. And no money to buy anymore else. That's some good grammar, isn't it? Anymore else. That's straight up Tennessee talk. But apparently they don't move every single person into the city, or else who's working the farms? They could be taking them back and forth to the farms. That'd be a lot of loss of productivity, though. I mean, practically speaking, of the transport time, but I don't know. Perhaps they moved them into these smaller cities that were closer to the farmlands in which they farmed. We're kind of speculating there. But nonetheless, he's letting them work back on the farms. It's a state-controlled system at this point, though. But the requirements are the same in regards to what they can grow, what they can keep, and what they're to give back to the state. Now, that amount of tax is not excessive at all in Near Eastern standards. That's actually quite generous. And it's the same thing he'd already been doing for the first 7 years. But he gave them the seed again. Y'all remember we talked about this last week, that, well, in a famine, why are you giving people seed again? Well, if you're a farmer, any of y'all that have ever farmed anything, no matter how bad the drought was last year, you're still going to go plow that field and plant that seed, aren't you? So they were doing the same thing. That's what they knew. And in hopes and offerings to their pagan gods that rain would come. Of course, we know Joseph knew it wasn't coming. Now, what about this phrase in there seed for you, and you may sow the land. In verse 24, and it will be at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four fish shall be your own for seed of the field, and for your food, and for those of your households, and as food for your little ones. So that for the little ones, for your children, kind of points us back to verse 12, which mentions the feeding of the children. Just kind of a sense of full measure of everybody in the house. We want you to have enough so nobody goes hungry. And also that Joseph will supply enough food for the family. Let's keep going. So they said, "You have kept us alive. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves." And Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day, that Pharaoh should have the fifth. Only the land of the priests did not become Pharaoh's. So the severity of this famine has caused them to kind of be desensitized to what they were giving up. Now, Joseph is a godly man. And Joseph is trying to do right by the people. There's an extremely important parallel to connect here, though, that whenever people get hungry or get desperate enough, they will do anything to survive. I mean, we could go into such detail with that. And when Big Daddy Government's right there, again, they had the blessing that a godly man like Joseph was the one there that was leading this and orchestrating this. And even more importantly, that God was orchestrating this through Joseph, primarily for preservation of this one family, but also for the preservation of these folks. And they had an important role to play in what God was about to do to these people, because he's about to put them in slavery for 400 years in servitude and then bring them out the other end, which was already prophesied about several chapters back. All this, again, is in the providential hands of God, but let's not miss the fact that when people get desperate, it's real easy to coerce them and get them to do what you want them to do.
You probably talked about this last week, but the incredible greed of Pharaoh, too. He'd been given this warning, he had prepared, and then insisted on everything being an arm-length transaction with his own people. Reciprocity rather than just taking care of them. I'm sitting here, I can't figure out how, but I wonder if Yahweh God is moving Pharaoh to a position that he wants him in the time of Moses. We've seen so many miraculous things. There almost has to be some bigger purpose to this consolidation of power. And Pharaoh was already a god.
He didn't need anything. Yeah, I mean, Pharaoh was regarded as deity by them, for sure.
I don't know how it would be.
Well, there's a point made there. If y'all caught what I said, what Moses, remember, again, this is a good point. I know I brought this up last week. We went a while before bringing it up. But this is being given to Moses. Nobody was writing this down as it's happening. Joseph wasn't writing this down. Abraham wasn't writing this down. God gave this to Moses. Now, there would have been some oral tradition that passed along, I'm sure. But especially during that 400 years of servitude that the Hebrews were about to find themselves in, there wasn't a whole lot of that going on. They were just trying to survive the day, right? So as God is giving this to Moses, and remember we've talked about this, Moses is reading this to the Hebrews as they're about to come back into the land after those 400 years plus 40 years back into the land. Did you catch what God had Moses write down right here? Joseph made it a statute, verse 26 is where I'm at, concerning the land of Egypt, valid to this day. The point being is not valid to whenever we're reading it thousands of years in the future, valid to the day in which Moses is reading it to the people, is that all these rules and regulations, this kind of points to what Roy is saying there, these regulations and these rules and this governmental ownership of all this land, we know it lasted up until this point, so 400 more years this is going to last. Not the famine, not any of that, but the ownership of the land and the way it's divvied up and the way it's worked by the Egyptians is going to last that long, because Moses says, through God telling Moses, to this day, That's still how it was.
God's the, through all this though, God is the provider, because that Pharaoh, when he had a, when he, his dream was shattered, he didn't have a clue about this. He would have died of starvation too.
Everybody in Egypt would have. Yeah. Or they'd have had to all leave Egypt and go somewhere further south or something, but yeah.
Yeah, but the drought was everywhere.
It was all in that land. They'd had to go on a long ways. It wasn't.
If Joseph went in there and told him a story or an untruth about it, they wouldn't have put all that grain and stuff up.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, ultimately, this kind of makes me think about common grace and salvific grace, if I'm being honest. You have common grace in which God extends to the world. It rains on the just and the unjust, those verses that we're familiar with, right? These people were saved physically. Joseph's family, the Hebrew family, the birth of the nation of Israel was saved salvifically and physically through these events. And God's hand moving all these events into place in such a way that that would happen. And then he also would punish his people for their stiff neck, hard-heartedness for 400 years in Egypt on the backside. So yeah, God was in control of all of it. They would have starved out. There's some common grace there in regards to them, but the placing of one of God's own people, Joseph, in that position.
And Joseph, what I'm saying is, Joseph knew to tell the Pharaoh what was fixing to happen.
Yeah, he didn't mince any words about it, did he? No. Now we got to remember where Joseph was at when that happened. He didn't really have anything to lose, did he? Pulled out of prison, I'm just going to, but we have no instance.
That's what I'm saying. He could have told Pharaoh a lie about the dream.
Yeah, I mean, it didn't do him any favors of telling there was about to be 7 years of famine either, and that there's 7 years of plenty is going to happen first. It could have built, but let's, I don't want to give a, Pharaoh accepted what he said too.
And
acted on it.
Yeah.
But again, God's hands in the midst of every bit of that too.
And the people are still having an expectation next year is going to be better, because they're looking for seed.
Yeah.
To plant.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
All of God's relationship with his chosen people in the pre-Messiah period, the events around the Ten Commandments and the Exodus are the establishment of the sanctuary service, and all of that happened
right
here. And Pharaoh's a major actor in that as well.
Yeah. A couple of different pharaohs are major actors in that as we move forward.
Putting together this thing that he's going to build a path to the Messiah.
Yeah. And something else that shouldn't be lost in all this, as Roy was talking about the path to the Messiah as being, we're seeing it really form. I mean, the promise goes all the way back to Genesis 3. But we're seeing this path forming in history now, playing out as God is directing this thing, is that this hatred or this dislike or disdain for the Hebrew people started before they were actually even Hebrew people. Remember, if you're reading this, they didn't want these Canaanites coming in there. They didn't want these folks coming in there. Had it not been for Joseph being in the position he was in, they would not have been allowed to come in. So all that is just... Yeah, I mean, as I've said so many times, God is sovereign over everything.
But Joseph's people were taken care of. They were given a whole different...
That's a good... Yeah, yeah. So again, there's that aspect of common grace, and then within common grace, the way that God handles his people is different. They receive many of the blessings of the common grace, just like everybody does, but specifically, there's a different kind of grace there. Yeah, well, he asked them, remember, before we got to this point, he had asked him, give me a couple of the chief shepherds in your crew of folks here to shepherd my flocks. So again, that would have been a benefit for them to be in that position of working directly in that line. I mean, I've used this analogy so many times. I don't know if I've done it in a while. But when I think of this and I think about the way God tends to his children, there's a common grace for mankind in many ways, up to a point that's going to stop, though. You know, if you know the end of time, that's stopping. that common grace is going to be gone at a point in the future. The similarity in my mind, and this is, I think y'all know me well enough to know that I hate making comparisons to anything earthly in respect to who God is, because everything is going to fall so short of who God is. However, sometimes we say things that help us in our human finiteness grasp it a little bit better. The way that we care for our personal children, I love all those kids next door. I do. I love every one of them. But there's something different about the way I love my children. It's the same with every one of you too. The same way with God. Again, that pales in comparison to the way God, because I don't love my children perfectly. I wish I did, but I don't. God does. I don't love everybody's children over there perfectly. So it doesn't compare to God, but it's a way my mind helps me kind of wrap around the way God's love is for his children, those that are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, and everything else. So anyway, good discussion. That was a great discussion. What got us sidetracked to begin with? I think it's interesting here, too. We didn't touch on this, and I'm kind of surprised. Verse 25, they've sold themselves into servitude, giving up their land, all their possessions, their livestock, everything. And they say, verse 25, you have kept us alive. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's slaves. Praising the gift of life, and we will be your slave. That's kind of hard for us to comprehend in our culture today. We're not hungry enough. Okay, so why did, there's a question in a little commentary I looked at about this that asked a question that I think we've really answered already. Here's the question posed in this commentary I read about this text and these events specifically. It says it may be difficult to understand why the Holy Spirit preserved this story for the church. What is the purpose and significance of this agrarian policy? Well, one thing is in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, God made this promise to Abram. Know certainly that your seed will be a sojourner in a land that does not belong to them, and they will be enslaved and afflicted for 400 years, but also the nation which they serve I will judge, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. So we talk about how all this consolidation and all these things that are happening is going to consolidate the power, it's going to consolidate all these things that God has promised Abram they'd be able to take out 400 years later. So 400 years before it ever happened, God is starting to store up stuff for his children to take with them when they leave 400 years later. Don't miss that. Let's go on. Now Israel, verse 27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they took possession of property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Don't miss that they took possession of it. Their land was not part of this land, agrarian policy to give this land back. They were given this land. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Now, some people want to take from verse 28 and just connect it to chapter 48. We could do that pretty easily, but I kind of like that there's a little bit of a separation here in our Bibles, in our modern Bibles. There's a transition starting to happen right here. So we went Joseph and Israel and the nation, then we went to this, what's going on with the Egyptian people, and now we're shifting back to Joseph to Jacob and that family specifically. And the fact that Genesis, that Moses, God through Moses is telling them, he's starting to number his years. So what does that tell us? The end is very close for Jacob. The last of the patriarchs is about to pass away. Verse 29 kind of brings that into focus. Then the days for Israel to die drew near. And he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, please place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in loving kindness and truth. Please do not bury me in Egypt. Stop right there for just a second. I should have made a comment, but I didn't. In verse 27, it says, now Israel lived in the land of Egypt and Goshen. Then by 28, he calls him Jacob again. So 27, he's talking about Israel. Israel's Jacob, but that's more of the whole family, right? This promised seed, this family that would become the nation of Israel. And then when we get to 28, we know that it goes back to individually talking about Jacob himself. And the other thing that was I failed to mention in verse 27, they took possession of property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Y'all that know the Exodus story pretty well, remember one of the great fears was what about the Hebrew people? The large number of them. How many of them there were. This starts right here. And if they're already multiplying that quickly then, 400 years later, several generations, they've really grown.
It sounds like they were sustaining themselves too, even through the famine.
I think so.
We don't know that.
Well, I think so too, brother, that they were sustaining themselves through the famine. It looks that way. What else would that do to all the people around that have had to give up everything just to survive? I mean, this is kind of the first indications of critical theory, isn't it? I mean, the haves and the have-nots. You know, people want to go back just a couple hundred years, but you could go back this far to say this is where critical theory is really coming in, because this group of people, they didn't like much to begin with, and they had an occupation as shepherds that the people didn't care for. So first of all, they're foreigners. Second of all, they do a job that none of us really care that they do. The Egyptians, I'm saying, not us. And they're prospering. I don't think Pharaoh was thinking far enough ahead for what I'm about to say, but I think we see God's hand of providence in this fact that by moving all them people off the land that was connected to that into the cities, perhaps they weren't seeing how prosperous they were immediately. Are y'all picking up what I'm putting down there? That to move them out of those lands that are close by, they won't be able to see it as well because they're living in the cities. Yeah, that's just a thought I had that just kind of came to me right now. So don't beat me up too bad about that. Then the days for Israel to die drew near. He called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in loving kindness and truth. Please do not bury me in Egypt. So who does he call close to him as he's about to die? He's been reunited with his son Joseph for 17 years now. He calls him close. Brings him in. There's that interesting phrase there again. We've looked at in the past. Billy, does MacArthur, I meant to look before I left the house. Does MacArthur's study Bible in verse 29, does he speak on that, putting the hand under the thigh again? I know this is the second time or third time we've seen it in Genesis.
Place now your hand under my thigh.
What is this? Does he have any commentary notes right there, though? Because we talked about that a little bit when we read about it. I think it was with Isaac, right? Yeah, so it's a sign of confirmation of an oath, and I think the closeness of that signifies a lot too. To put the hand under the thigh or on the thigh of, I think what MacArthur had said early on was there's something to the effect of perhaps even like laying across the lap of the person or coming onto the lap of the person in that exchange. That's all very possible as well, but something very intimate about it. However you want to frame it, it's a very intimate way of committing oneself to an oath. And the oath is, do not bury me. Show me loving kindness and truth, or deal with me in loving kindness and truth. Do not bury me in Egypt. Verse 30. But I will lie down with my fathers. You will carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Where is this place he's talking about? Billy, I think, already said it in MacArthur's study Bible. Anybody remember? Where is this place? He wanted to be buried with his forefathers. It's that field that Abraham bought, right? With the cave at the end of it. Where they had been buried at. That's where he wanted to go. What's that? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Machpelah.
Yeah, Machpelah. Machpelah. It was that cave. Remember, it was that they were trying to kind of finagle a little bit of what he would buy and trying to keep all this kind of stuff. And he's like, no, I'll just buy the whole thing. The whole thing. And so that's where they were buried at. And that's where Jacob wanted to go back to as well. So he's this promise. The text says this phrase of he bowed at the head of the bed. You may have any thoughts about that? There's a little bit of confusion about that. It seems like he's old and feeble and he's sitting down and this happens, but does he get up and go to the head of the bed and bow? So the Masoretic text, it kind of renders it that exact way. But the way the consonants and the Hebrew construct in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says something a little different. All of our English translations, I think. Does anybody say anything besides that? Does all y'all's English translation say he bowed at the foot of the bed? Or at the head of the bed, I'm sorry.
Mine says he leaned on the top of the step.
Okay, what translation you got, Miss Sarah?
NIV.
Okay, anybody else? Staff?
Sign.
Okay, so in the original Hebrew, it can mean staff or rod. It can mean that. That's why there's a little bit of confusion in the way they translate that word, depending on English translations. But what would be the significance of bowing at the top of the staff? Well, leaning on it. What would be the significance of that? Not just that he's an old, feeble man. There's significance to that, or else it wouldn't have been pointed out. Remember, we had a story a while back about somebody doing something they shouldn't have done with someone they shouldn't have done it with. And she took a staff. What did the staff symbolize in that account?
Well, it's just like your signet ring almost.
Yeah, it's a sign of authority, yeah. Power, head of the family, all these kind of things. It would have been unique.
Yeah.
It would have looked unique. It would have been unique. It would have been something to that nature. So this kind of be an act of submission on Jacob's part, not necessarily to Joseph, but primarily, I think, to God, that he knows his days are coming to an end and that it's time to go.
Would it have any significance from the dream that he told his daddy back before he went to
when they would all bow down?
Yep.
Even the sun and the moon?
Yep.
That's an interesting thought too, Marty. You remember the two dreams? The first dream he had was just involving the brothers. And the sheaves bowing down, and the second one involved the stars and the moon, and we talked about we don't know what that looks like for stars and moon to bow down, but we know significantly it meant father and mother bowing down as well, not just the brothers. I think he was bowing to God.
I think Jacob saw the hand of God in all of
this. Yeah.
Maybe not until he got near the end of his
life. Yeah, I was thinking the same thing, brother. Yeah, I think absolutely. Because the promises had been extended from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had wrestled with God. This is, you know, remember, this is still guys walking around with a limp all these years later from God touching that hip socket.
Are you going to Hebrews?
I'm sorry?
Are you going to Hebrews?
Do you want me to go to Hebrews? Go ahead and read it for us, John.
It says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff.
Yeah, so that's why people want to connect this text to the next chapter, because the next chapter is that chapter when he starts talking about some of that stuff. But yeah, he leans on his staff, as John said in Hebrews 11.
Staff there, and other ones at the end of the bed.
Yeah, it's one of these translation things. If it can mean multiple things. I think probably in this text, you're talking about the bed because where he's at, that he's kind of dying at this point. He's right there.
I always connected it just to what just happened. And I always figured that just meant he finally, you know, was done with his negotiation. He kind of relaxed almost and just said, okay, final thing that I had to have happen, as, and it kind of gave him the peace.
I do think there was
connected to the, you know, the swearing.
Yeah, I do think the swearing, the last thing he wanted was to make sure you carry me back.
It was just kind of like he could rest in peace, kind of.
Yeah, and he trusted Joseph. Even though he trusted Joseph so much, he still made him swear an oath to him that you would do this for me.
And he knew Joseph would be the only one that had the authority to run his bones back to someplace else.
Yeah. Yep. It's interesting.
Back in chapter 25, though, if you look back, when Jacob made Esau swear to him his... So, I mean, that's, you look at what the Egyptians was doing to Joseph.
Yeah.
I mean, you go back, you know, Jacob himself made it, so that could open his eyes, too.
Yeah, I think a lot of things were coming. Yeah. Yeah, I think, I mean, it literally says in worship at the head of, he worshiped. Now, that's in italics. So it's kind of added to the text, but that was the meaning of what was going on. And if he's worshiping, he's not worshiping his son. No matter how much he loved him, he was worshiping God. I'm just going to read a couple of verses into the next chapter, and we'll stop and have some time of prayer request. Verse 48, just to kind of let you show you how a lot of people think this text should really be connected to chapter 48 instead of 47. Now it happened after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So sometime between then and chapter 48, it was really that point of Joseph being told that Jacob is sick. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Then it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel straightened himself and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply, and I will make you an assembly of peoples, and I will give this land to your seed after you for an everlasting possession.' So now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your kin that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers and their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came to Padan, Rachel died. To my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," which that is Bethlehem. So what's going on? Y'all might remember when all these children were starting to be born, y'all have that list of all the children and the tribes of Israel. And we knew there was a little bit of a gap there, and the other two tribes, how there's going to be some tribes, there's going to be family removed, but there's going to be these two added in. Who is it? It's Joseph's first two sons. Not a tribe of Joseph, but there's a tribe even more massive. Two tribes come from who he is. But this is dying commands. This isn't wishes. This isn't oaths. This is, these two boys are mine. Any ones after them are yours, but these are mine. And this will be how the 12 tribes come to be with these last two, and they're Joseph's boys. Any thoughts? Catch at the very end of his life. You talk about true love. At the very end of his life, who does he make sure he makes reference to again? Rachel. His beloved Rachel. How deeply that hurt him and affected him. This is kind of also another way of extending how the family dynamic is in regards to how many children come from one of these mothers of children. Of, you know, roundabout way of almost like she had another one too, even after her death, because Joseph was her son. And so now there's two more, which would give her four, which would put her right on par with Leah. It does those two right there, though, Manasseh and Ephraim. Any other thoughts? Father, again, I am blown away when I look through your word, text that I've read before, and I just see your hand at work, your promises fulfilled, which should give us great hope of all the promises you've made to us that we've received and we will yet to receive, because no promise you make falls slack. Because you said it, you will do it. And we can trust in that and rest in that with great peace and hope and joy and wonder and awe, even when we're in those deep, dark valleys. You're with us. Your promises remain. Your truth remains. And Lord, it's glorious that we can get so much from any text of the word when we understand it in context of who you are and that it's your word, and look to you in the meaning of the text first and foremost, and give you glory and honor as you reveal the truth to us. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.